Often when interviewing a candidate for membership at SBEP, I often refer to Jesus' remark that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So I tell people that being a sinner is one of the requirements to be a member here. Or to be a member of any church, you need to be a sinner. And then sometimes I add, maybe under my breath, and to join a Presbyterian church, you have to be totally depraved. See, though total depravity is a rather unflattering term that the Reformed faith uses for sin. And that's our topic today. Isaiah used a number of examples to describe sin in chapter 59 to help us understand it properly. We're going to read most of chapter 59 of his work. You're going to notice a great variety in his presentation, and it becomes clear that he had a very particular and profound view of what sin is and its effect, and it was intimately related to his view of salvation. Last week, we learned that if we really want to understand God's sovereignty, we have to begin by studying sovereign grace, his grace in our salvation. Well, today we learn, if we want to understand sovereign grace, we have to begin by understanding the total depravity of sin. Let me give you a tip. The doctrines of sovereign grace are like a row of dominoes. All the issues of election and all the rest, they fall down logically if we begin with the biblical notion of sin. Listen, please, to the 59th chapter of Isaiah's book, verses 1 to 20.
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not teach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against you, O Lord. Turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased, and there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to what they have done, so they will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord.
Everyone realizes that as uniquely glorious as it is, there is something wrong with the human race. All literature and drama, from the classics to comic books to soap operas, explore the dynamics of human conflict, the battle between human strength and human weakness. The news is full of stories of one force or one faction opposing another, each pointing at the opponent's atrocities, and it isn't limited at all to one race or nationality or sex or age? What do people talk about where you work? I'll bet the subjects include their share of complaining and humor at somebody else's expense. How often is your mind taken up with fears or criticisms or anger at others because of the injustice or stupidity or stubbornness or cruelty you see in them? And how often do you inwardly berate yourself for your own flaws, the weaknesses that drive you crazy with their uncontrolled persistence? How would you feel having every secret thought and desire broadcast for all to see? I mean, everybody knows there's something wrong with the human race. Secular society has at least, you know, two factors that they feel profoundly influence human morality: our genetics, our environment. Some environments encourage goodwill, others strongly encourage crime and evil. There's some evidence that exists that genetic factors may predispose some people to antisocial behavior like anger or rage or various chemical addictions, maybe even sexual perversions. The Bible doesn't disagree with any of that in principle. It just says there's more to it than that. The world only has two dimensions to work with to understand our problems, environment and genetics. But God says in the Scriptures there's at least one other additional factor that influences our morality, our spiritual element. In addition to environments and genetic factors that predispose our cultural responses, there's also a spiritual component to every human being that predisposes his or her response to God, predisposes us to trust or to desire God or to imitate God or to suspect, disdain, and mock God. A spiritual component has nothing to do with what race we are or how healthy we are or what family we come from or what country or social class we grow up in. Hasn't anything to do with the genetic or environmental influences of cultural behavior. It has to do with the human capacity to respond to the living God, our Creator. And the Bible says that apart from God's salvation, that spiritual component is damaged. It is broken. Not marginally broken, like a loose wire connection or a bad haircut that just takes a little fiddling, but radically broken, like a burned out light bulb or a diseased heart that requires a transplant. With respect to God, the human spirit is radically broken. In the homeless man who doesn't know where his next meal is coming from, but also in royalty and in governors and in bankers and merchants. In clumsy and poor ditch diggers, but also in software engineers and astronauts. In petty criminals and in social matrons. In the oldest and wisest among us and in every infant in the womb. The Bible traces the problem back to our first parents, Adam in particular. God made him in his image to rule planet Earth with his family like God rules the universe. Not only in power, dinosaurs could do that, but with an ethical commitment to goodness, a goodness defined by God's character. That's what makes a human being human. Adam and Eve were like wet cement, awaiting only their own choice to confirm them in righteousness. But before they decided to embrace God's design, they were convinced to take life into their own hands. Suspicion, fear, and contempt of the Creator were stamped onto their soul, and then the wet cement hardened permanently. And what compounds this tragedy is that this negatively imprinted human nature was passed on to all succeeding generations. Notice the subtle difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. In Genesis 1, it says God created man in his image. Genesis 5 says when Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own image and named him Seth. Adam was in God's image, Seth was in Adam's image. What's the difference? Before Seth was born, Adam had changed. Seth and every human being since is still born with the image of God, with great intellectual, physical capacities, but we are born with that image spiritually broken so as to distrust and despise the living God. Another word for a broken or malfunctioning soul is a depraved soul. And we call the corruption of sin in the human spirit total depravity. Well, in what sense is it total? Take a look at what Isaiah says about sin in our text. First, he uses a variety of creative images to underscore just how serious, how total this depravity is. Verses 3 to 6, he says, being stained with guilt is like being stained by blood. Now you tell me, how hard is it to get out blood stain? In the ancient world, it was impossible. Couldn't be done. The nakedness of our guilt. He talks about the arguments we give to justify our behaviors, how they're lies, and they're like trying to cover our guilt by wearing cobwebs. He says all we can give birth to is evil, and we pass on our spiritual predispositions to our descendants, not just through our genes or through the environment we give them. It's part of our spiritual legacy. You look at verses 7 to 8, he uses the language of travel. He says we use our freedom to run to sin. It isn't that sin just sucks us in. We have lots of roads we can choose. We choose ones that go towards sin. The life that we walk through is a moral ruin. You wonder what images Isaiah had in his mind. A moral ruin. The roads we choose, he says, are crooked, confusing, hard. they veer off from decent destinations. They take us into places of conflict we shouldn't be. Verses 9 to 10 uses the language of blindness. We look for light, he says, but we walk in deep shadows. We don't see any light. We don't see any truth. We're like blind people who are groping along a wall. We don't know where we're going. He says, we stumble at midday. It isn't as if the truth isn't there. Like light at midday, truth is all around us, but we cannot see it. We cannot see it. We're blind to it. Verse 11 uses the language of animals. We act as if we had the moral capacities of beasts, not human beings. We growl like bears, whine like doves. We've got this great intellectual and emotional equipment, but we don't have the ethical wherewithal to use it properly. Isaiah says that our sin and our depravity is total and that it affects all areas of human endeavor. Verse 12, it says, our offenses are many in your sight. We're not just talking about an occasional or limited problem. Our rule of the earth is corrupt in many, 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 many ways. Verse 12, we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God. The essence of our offenses are always going to be spiritual. It's the way we react to God that is the source of our problems. Either we openly rebel against Him or we just turn our back and ignore Him. Verse 14, so justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty can't enter. Truth nowhere to be found. Sin then taints every endeavor of mankind. Righteousness is required in everything we do, but it's standing off at a distance while we work. Truth, behaving according to the truth that God is sovereign, is nowhere to be found. We don't naturally affirm God's sovereignty in any human endeavor. We may build great bridges and computers and wonderful hospitals and charities, but the truth of God and His sovereignty is nowhere to be found. Our best ethics are empty because they are without Him, and our worst ethics are abysmal beyond belief. As Isaiah said elsewhere, even all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. In the history of the church, you see, there have been those who argue that our depravity isn't total. There are areas of life untouched by sin, and Isaiah would ask, where? Business, government, home, education, military, art, entertainment, the church, where? Apart from God's work of redemption, truth is nowhere to be found. Isaiah says that our sin and depravity is total and that it affects all levels of human experience. Look at verse 3. It says your hands are stained with blood. It says your lips have spoken lies. Verse 4, they conceive trouble. Our hands stand for our actions, our works, our behavior, our deeds, all stained. Our lips, what we communicate, what we say, we speak lies. And what we conceive, he says, is only trouble. Like Solomon said, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. In the history of the church, there have been those who argue our depravity is not total. There are aspects of the human soul untouched by sin. I think Isaiah would ask, where? Our actions, our deeds, our speech, our thoughts? Apart from God's redemption, every part of us is morally twisted. Now please understand, Isaiah is not saying that sin is all there is to humanity. We have all the equipment that goes along with being in God's image. Fallen mankind is capable of tremendous acts of courage and skill and determination. The passion to do what is right in our own eyes can lead to remarkable humanitarian and artistic efforts that are magnificent. Total depravity does not mean that mankind or any individual is as bad as he or she could possibly be. And in fact, some folks have pursued and practiced sin a whole lot more than others. What total depravity does mean is that underneath our genetics and underneath our environment, every nook, every cranny of the soul has been affected, infected, imprinted by a predisposition to reject God's rightful place. And the result is a separation, a ripping apart of the friendship between mankind and God. Back to the beginning of the chapter. You know, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, His ear isn't too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. That's how Isaiah starts the chapter. Before he finishes, he draws out the most terrible implication of all. We need salvation desperately, but we cannot save ourselves. We cannot provide, we cannot fabricate, we cannot even initiate the salvation we so desperately need. Chapter, verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased there was no justice, and He saw that there was no one. And He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Can you see this vision that Isaiah saw? It's a city. The Jerusalem of his future, though you could imagine any city, I suppose. A city falling apart. A graphic depiction of what happens to individual souls and their collective society when separated from God. Social order breaking down. Hope evaporating. Civilization. Civility itself deteriorating. This is partly a military vision. The city is overrun with enemies. The walls are breached. Destruction is pouring through. Nothing can stop the slaughter at this point. Nothing can keep humanity from utter ruined. Who can fix the problem between mankind and God? The problem responsible for all the pain and the heartache experienced at this moment around the world. The problem responsible for every funeral you're going to go to this year, next year, and the year after until it's time for mourners to gather around you. The problem that requires a holy God to hide His face from you so that He will not hear your cry for mercy. Yes, that's what it says. That sin prevents God from hearing us cry out to Him. Salvation, friends, does not come as a response to our cries. God will not hear them. Did you think that God could respond to your cries for mercy just by waving His hand and pretending that you and I were not accomplices to this mess? You don't defy the laws of gravity without consequences. The fabric of the universe depends on gravity being reliably enforced, and there's an analogy here. It's true for God's moral laws. You can't defy them without consequences. The fabric of righteousness depends on goodness and truth being reliably enforced. It's not that the arm of the Lord is too short to save or His ear is too dull to hear, but our iniquities have separated us from our God. Our sins have hidden His face from us so that He will not hear. The ruin of sin is so total, nobody can fix it. Neither party platform can fix our spiritual problem. No combination of interest rate reductions and tax relief will gain what we lost when we became separated from God. 700 lawyers can't change the inevitable outcome. The Supreme Court is not supreme in these matters. No army can force a settlement. There's no pill, no procedure, no treatment regimen that will bring healing. The city is falling. We are enslaved to our weaknesses. We are doomed by our offenses. There is no justice among those created in God's image. The consequences of our sin are pouring through the gates, and we're all going to die. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled. There was no one to intervene. There was no righteousness to justify us and no strong arm to save us. So His own arm worked salvation for us. And His own righteousness sustained Him. That statement in verse 16 and others like it, they're what raise biblical religion above everything, anything devised by the mere imagination of man. This is something revealed to us by God. God is not going to hear our cries for mercy because we don't deserve mercy. But He will not look upon the inevitable devastation that our sin must cause and do nothing. If God had a literal throne, you could just almost see Him rising from it. If I can find no righteousness in all humanity to justify their existence, let alone their blessing, then my own righteousness is going to have to sustain. And God found a way to transfer His righteousness to us. And what follows is one of the most startling visions I think ever received. In this vision, Isaiah saw God put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance, and He wrapped Himself in zeal as with a cloak. In a modern version, we would see Him putting on body armor and all kinds of automatic weapons and grenade launchers. Quite literally, that's what we'd see. If there is no one to prevent the wholesale ruin made inevitable by our total depravity, then God will prevent that Himself, personally. Personally. It's described in verse 18. According to what they have done, so will He repay wrath to His enemies and retribution to His foes. He'll repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they'll revere His glory. He'll come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. You study that little passage, you find that it suggests so much of what it means for God to come and do battle for our lives. In this battle, God is going to repay His enemies and He's going to give retribution to His foes. And friends, we are His foes. And in order to save us, He has to find a way to punish His foes and making them friends without touching a hair on their heads. And from the west to the east, men will revere His glory. He's going to save a multitude from every nation. No ethnic favorites here. His passion to save will touch every people of the world. The Redeemer will come from Zion to those who repent of their sins. From Jerusalem will come this Redeemer, and He'll save those who repent. And if you can get past the military imagery to understand the point of the vision, you'll see that Isaiah is looking at Jesus Christ. Jesus absorbed the punishment of God that we deserved. It was all poured out on us, but He took it for us so that not a hair of our head would be singed. Jesus' gospel is penetrating every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Jesus is a redeemer from Jerusalem for those who repent of their sins. When the walls collapsed and mankind was being overwhelmed by the consequences of our own choices, when you and I, Christian, were sprawled on the ground, helpless before the sin we helped to create, Jesus stepped in. How does Isaiah say it? Like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along, and He saved us. He saved us. Why do we take a whole week, a whole sermon, just to focus on sin, on total depravity? Isn't that a negative thing to do? Don't we already know our failures? The answer is no. By and large, we don't know the profundity of our failures. And it's important that we do if we ever hope to appreciate and enjoy the wonder of redemption. Paul said it earlier, and he said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God did what was necessary to save us. That means that the height of our redemption is measured by the depth of our sin. The measure of our honest shame and contrition is the measure of our unbridled joy and freedom in Christ Jesus. The sad state of so many of us Christians today is not because we're so overwhelmed by our sin, it's that we are not nearly overwhelmed enough. We prefer to nurse the wounds suffered by our self-image and ignore our offenses against God Almighty. We think we are fractured when we are broken, winded when we are exhausted. We think we're injured when we are dead apart from Him. And so we look to Christ for advice, not living truth, for insipid comfort, not profound rebirth. Our understanding of grace is something much less than sovereign because our understanding of our depravity is much less than total. Friends, in the weeks ahead, you're going to hear such amazing things. Isaiah would say, it'll cause your ears to tingle. You're going to hear of a salvation that most Christians never dare contemplate. You're going to hear about unconditional election. You're going to hear about irresistible grace drawing you. You're going to hear not just about a potential Savior who offers Himself to the world. You're going to hear about someone from the Scriptures who actually saved you before you were born and called you by name in due time. You're going to hear of an immense sovereign salvation by an immense and sovereign God. A salvation that involves us, but that is accomplished first to last by the Lord God Almighty. Why? Because that's the only kind of salvation that works for people who are totally depraved. You miss this doctrine, and your Savior will never be any much larger than you are yourself. Someone battling at your side to help you become good enough for God. But you understand total depravity as Isaiah did, and what you're going to see is a champion, a hero who appears from nowhere to do what you cannot do. When there was no one to intercede, He interceded for you. And He won your battle with His strong arms nailed to the cross. Elders, would you please come up? Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. While they're doing that, let's pray. Father, again, we're overwhelmed at these magnificent visions You gave Isaiah, a great vision of You as our Savior. And all the history of all the world, there's nothing else like it. We especially thank You that we live in the days of the great fulfillment of these things. After Your Son accomplished so much of all this, having seen that no one else could intervene, He came Himself to fight and to finish a battle we could never win. Lord, may we receive all the blessing that You won for us. And may You and Your Son and Your Spirit receive all the glory. We set aside now these elements from their common and ordinary use to the special use that You have ordained in this sacrament through Christ. Amen. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the night in which He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, saying, "This is My body, broken for you." Christian, remember now, remember right now, the day when your champion threw His life into an impossible situation to win your battle. Come to Him for strength right now. There is nothing that can separate you from His love. Bring to him your troubles, your sorrows. Count on him to help, because there isn't any sorrows that he can't remove. Let's sing hymn number 416 as we distribute. Battle imagery was very graphic as to what our Lord accomplished. But it wasn't with swords or grenade launchers that Jesus accomplished what he needed to do. It's through the cross. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." After supper, he gave him the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And we're told that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. What Jesus has accomplished for us is so huge, but we experience only as much as our faith allows. Let's expand our faith. Let's believe he is as big a Savior as he really is. Our sins, our weaknesses, they're all very great, but they're not as great as he is. He isn't overwhelmed by our weaknesses or our sins. Remember, we had to be sinners just to get in this place, right? Christ is the totally adequate Savior for those who are totally depraved. Let your appreciation of sin go as deep as it possibly can. Don't worry like you're going to be sitting in a pit. Where you sit is on the other side of the seesaw. The deeper your knowledge of sin in Christ, the higher you sit, as you better understand his sovereign grace. You'll sit all the higher on the shoulders of the hero, the only hero strong enough to save you. Let's sing 414 as we distribute. Oh, Christian, I hope you are seated high on the seesaw, exulting in your salvation. For our Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. It is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." Let's close with one. To him who is able to keep you from falling, able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, and now, and forevermore. Amen.